Well, I want to say welcome back, but I'm actually the one that left you. But you didn't leave me in my heart, so that's maybe why I'm saying it that way. So, well, please take your Bibles and open them to the 63rd Psalm, Psalm 63. And that's going to be our study for this morning. My wife, Jill, and I had the opportunity this last week to be on a ship for multiple days, otherwise known as a cruise. It's the first time doing anything quite like that. We were celebrating our 25th anniversary, and it was a wonderful time. But I tell you that because I think I'm still swaying back and forth. Everything feels like it's moving still, and I don't know why. But so if you feel like you need to do this during the service, feel free. I'm good with that. You'll probably, I'll probably feel with you. So anyway, so excited to be back. And of course, you never leave God and His Word. He never leaves you. And so what a time of that we get to enjoy being in His Word together. Let me read this text before us, and then let's dive into understanding and knowing it. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow, fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in your shadow, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. One of the hardest things to understand when you become a Christian is sin. The reason why it's hard is because you know you've been forgiven of it. You've been forgiven all your sins. And you're a new person and you don't want to sin. And you've been made new. And when a man or a woman turns to Christ, the Bible says he turns to living waters. To food which endures to eternal life. To soul-satisfying rest. To a living hope. And I think what is so hard is when you struggle. Because those two things seem to not go together now. You feel like before you were at such ease in the sin as an unbeliever. And now that you're a believer, there's conflict. There's war. There's difficulty that, at that level. What happens when you struggle? What happens when you give in to the sin? What happens when your life doesn't seem so satisfying? What happens when your life actually seems dry? You've been at that point? It's easy to think about that point because we live in a desert. But spiritually speaking is what I'm talking about. What happens when you look to yourself and you say to yourself, you know, I used to have such a drive for the Lord, but it seems like it's lost, it's gone, or maybe just going in that direction like it's that way. You're looking for the passion, but things seem a bit empty, a bit lifeless, a bit lacking in the emotional tank. No more desire. What do you do? What do you do? For some of us, I think we have a wrong approach because we're waiting to be moved upon before we move. And so you just kind of go through the motions. And boy, by the way, they're not telling you, everybody knows life stinks for you, right? Everybody knows. Maybe they're afraid to. What do you do, though? So some want to do nothing. Others are trying all kinds of things. And it's not working. You want to get back to it. How do you get back? Well, that's our lesson this morning. When that drive is dried up by some wilderness in life, the question that I want you to work with is, how do you survive and thrive? Now turn, make sure you're in your Bibles there at Psalm 63 and start with the first part of the first verse. Take a look at it. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now that should strike you a little bit odd because over there in Israel, there's a lot of wilderness. This is very nonspecific. We would read that and say, wait a minute, David, there's a lot of wilderness in Judah. What are you talking about? And I believe he uses the word wilderness here purposefully because he's looking at it in two ways. Yes, it's physical wilderness, but there's also spiritual wilderness around him. There's the temptation to be in a spiritual wilderness. He's in a difficult place that way. He's in a place where I was at. When I was in Puerto Vallarta and I had all these people with these horses and they gave me a donkey to ride. And I'm trying to get this thing to move forward and all it wants to do is eat. Okay? I got the eating animal. Please move. Right? Look, everybody else is having a good time way over there. Move. Right? Life can feel that way. You're riding a donkey, everybody else is riding horses. Or in a more serious manner, like the 77th Battalion, I got a chance to do some reading, and I've been reading this book called The Lost Battalion. I actually read it. World War I, there was the 77th Battalion was closing in, as they all were, on the Germans there in France. When, in going in, there was an order given by the enemy that everybody else thought was given by the American command. So everybody backed out except this one battalion. And here they were, and nobody could find them. Nobody knew where they were. And at one point, as they were in there and trying to figure out where we are and how do we get to the enemy is firing on them. And the Americans begin to fire on them, not realizing that they're firing on them. And they're thinking to themselves, we have no friends. We have no way. There's no way to win. We've got a real enemy and we've got friends that are actually enemies. Seemed like there was no way out, no way home, no hope for survival. This is where David's at. David wrote this. This psalm is all about a wilderness in David's life. He wasn't just in a physical wilderness. It was a spiritual wilderness too. Really tough time. When are we talking about? What wilderness experience are we talking about here? Well, you have two possibilities here. One of them could be the time in the wilderness where David, early in his life, was running away from Saul. But I don't believe that's this time. There was a second time where David was in the wilderness towards the end of his kingship, where this time he was fleeing from his son, Absalom. What happens when those whom you thought were not only friends, but relatives, are now firing at you? We know that Saul wanted to kill David, but this is a time where Absalom is wanting to kill him, his own son. He said, how do you know that this is that time, that wilderness? Take a look at verse 11. David says, but the king will rejoice in God. He's referring to himself there. When David was fleeing from Saul, he wasn't king yet. When fleeing from Absalom, his son, in 2 Samuel 15, he's king. Now let's see if we can understand this a little bit here. When David was fleeing from Absalom, and this is the context for this, it was a lot like a mutiny. David is in this wilderness. He decides to leave, and he doesn't quite, we don't really know why they didn't stay and fight right there. It could be that he was thinking to himself, I don't want to make matters worse for them. I don't want this to really be a true civil war. Let's evade. Let's get out of the situation. You know that David had his mighty men. We know that from a soldier standpoint, from a standpoint of military, they probably could have handled themselves quite well there. But they leave the situation. And I believe David, as a wise, godly leader, does so to be able to get perspective, to create a buffer. But in doing so, he places him smack dab in a wilderness. David had, if we think about where David is in his life at this point, David's already committed the sin with Bathsheba. He's already committed the sin in killing Uriah. He had been confronted about that. He had repented. He had a son named Absalom. Absalom had a brother named Amnon who raped their sister Tamar, and it was a really horrible, tragic story. Absalom hated Amnon and plotted his death and eventually killed him. And David heard of this and said, let him not see my face. And there was bad blood. There was bad in the water. David was disgusted with him for a while. Absalom was a popular guy, though, and he spent 4 years winning the hearts of the people in Israel. He knew how to talk to them and get them on his side. In 2 Samuel 15, 6, it says he stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. He did it secretly at the gate, but he did it in whispers. And so David not only has this as, he's not only driven out that way by this, but he knows that emotionally, from a standpoint of, even you might say fellowship, it's not there. That's the way mutiny, by the way, in the midst of God's people always works, quietly and never with leadership knowing anything. Always undercurrent, always that way. So Absalom formed the group. His plan was to get rid of David and his army and to be king. So David flees for many reasons. It's very complicated, it looks like. One of them surely was out of a love for his son. So he left for the wilderness across the Jordan, south of Jerusalem, along the eastern side of the Dead Sea, which, if you know anything about it, is a very dry and desolate area. Absalom had really made David out to be a bad guy. He made him out to be a careless guy, one who had poor judgment, one who had bad administration, and one who supposedly even had poor theology. He was insisting that the king didn't care about the people. Being torn, David, who loved his son, he loved the people, he loved being God's servant as a king, but felt he had to go. So the desert becomes symbolic not only of this massive trial and enormous problem. It became a real picture of the parched soul that David might have in 2 Samuel 15 through 19. And as he's going, I mean, he encounters all kinds of difficulties. Even this one guy named Shimei, who's throwing sticks and stuff at him and cursing him. One of his men, Joab, says, can you just let us go deal with this guy and just take his head off? Literally, he says what he said. David says, no, maybe the Lord is allowing this guy to do this to keep us humble. Maybe it's true. Maybe I am this guy. And became a real difficulty. You know, times of crisis and wilderness have a way of revealing our character, doesn't it? Of revealing what's in the heart. They have a way of stealing out the desire and the passion and the drive and the sap of our souls from seeking God. How David responds really then becomes a lesson for us all on how to survive the wilderness in every and any circumstance you might have in life. How can you and I glorify God in any situation that we're in? As verse 8 says, we must cling to God, but how? Four strategies for you learned through David's prayer here. And as we see these and we learn these, we need to understand, what do you do when you're in a dry spot spiritually, when your life is surrounded by wilderness? Having a successful position and then forced to take a lowly position. Steve Lawson says about David that he knew that God was not only with him, but for him through thick and thin, in good times and bad times, both on and off the throne, in the regal court as well as the rugged wilderness. How can we have that same confidence as David, as evidenced here in this prayer? By learning these four strategies. Let's look at the first strategy. Number one, here's how you do it. Have a consuming passion for God. Strategy number one, you need to have a consuming passion for God. Picture a man left on an island, not much shade, not much of anything. Picture having someone drive you to a southern part of Nevada, maybe 100 miles north of Las Vegas, being dropped off there with nothing and being told, walk to safety, right? If somebody were to send you some device, maybe an iPad, it wouldn't be helpful. You wouldn't enjoy that. If somebody were to let you know that they booked a few days for you to go relax at Magic Mountain, that's not really relaxing for some of you. It would be a little bit for me, especially after riding the donkey. There would be no passion for that. You wouldn't want that. You only want one thing. Water. You want to be at a place where you're in safety and where you can just survive. David had a consuming passion for God, and this is how he does it. It's what drove him during this tremendous, difficult time. And in these these two verses, we learn four things about David's passion for God. First, the start of God-driven passion. The start of God-driven passion. Look at how it starts in verse 1. David prays, O God, thou art my God. Where does passion for God start with in David's heart? It starts by personally knowing God. Notice David says God twice, and then he says, my God. He says, you are God, and you are my God. You see the emphasis? David had an intimate relationship with God. He knew God. There's no passion, there's no desire for God if you don't know Him. And I'll tell you this, if you don't really know Him, this stuff right here, coming to church all the time and being around people that want to talk to you about your spiritual life, it's going to get real old someday. You're going to say, whether you say it verbally or whether you say it by your actions, you're going to start pushing people away saying, could you please leave me alone? Because it has to be at the level of knowing God. David had an intimate relationship with God. He knew God. Sometimes you spot people in the church, they're stoic and they're almost like, you know, robots. And you wonder, does that person even love God? I mean, do they know Him? Why do you wonder that? It's because Christian living isn't just book knowledge, right? It isn't just learning some creeds. It isn't just signing up for some club. David knew more than just the law. He knew God Himself personally. He had eternal life. He had what Jeremiah 9 speaks of. Remember Jeremiah 9? This is where David was at. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. By the way, David had all of those things. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let him boast that he knows that kind of God. How could David say earlier in his life in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part of you will make me know wisdom. How can David say those things? Because he knows God. We passionately go after whom we know. God is not a program. God is not a religion. God is not an organization or a process or a concept or an idea. God is a person, and David knew Him. There was intense love, like the kind you have in a relationship. So that's the starting place. Secondly, David had a passion for God, and we see it in the seriousness of God-driven passion. The start of God-driven passion, knowing God, the seriousness of God-driven passion. Look at it, verse 1. He prays, I shall seek thee earnestly. Now, that word seek in the Hebrew is shahar. It's a get up early in the morning kind of seeking. It has to do at the start of the day before sunrise. David says, God, I'm here in this desert. I don't know what will happen to my life. I don't know if my own son will come and kill me or if I'll ever be king again. I don't know those things. But I'm not going to sleep in and try to sleep my pain away. I'm not going to try to ignore it. I'm going to get up early and I'm going to face it and I'm going to seek you. And the word here, earnestness, is eagerness. And by the way, you face the wilderness with seriousness. You know, some people face their times of wilderness in their life with not seriousness, but silliness. You ever struggle that way? You're trying to laugh it off. You kind of, that's your go-to. Almost to pretend like this isn't really happening. Maybe you're just going to ignore the pain or ignore the reality. We need to understand the seriousness of God-driven passion. Face the serious trial with a serious God-driven passion. You have to match the intensity of the situation with the intensity of the passion. This is a prioritizing statement. He says God is first by saying this. And what he's saying is Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you, that is, will be taken care of. David wasn't consumed with battle strategies, not even with survival tactics. He was only consumed with one thing. What time? What do you mean? What time do I get up to seek God? You ever done that? Let me challenge you. When you go to bed, just before, and some of you, it only takes seconds when your head, are you those, any of you those type of people? The head hits the pillow, and within seconds, you're in, you know, REM or whatever that is. I mean, you're there, boom, you know. Let me challenge you. Before your head hits that pillow, you determine that time that you're going to meet with God in the morning. Know it and stick to it. And don't let other things come in your way to distract you from the most important appointment that you will have the next day. What time do I get up to see God? When will God be on my schedule tomorrow? For David, seeking God wasn't a given. He pained at it. He scheduled it. He couldn't see any day without first going to God. He couldn't breathe the very air that God was giving out of his grace to him, the heartbeats that we take for granted all the time. He couldn't really go through that the next day without first arranging time to meet with him, with the one who's giving all of that to him. You say, I don't seem to have the same passion I once had for God. David says, seek him early for it. Are you opening his book early in the morning? Huh? You say, well, I'm a night person. And I say to you, why wait? Why not change? Maybe you need to, you know, consider. It might even be for some of us that we need to repent. Most of us need to repent in the morning, don't we? Right? If we could show our true feelings, we would honestly wake up yelling, wouldn't we? Not again, right? Later. We need to take seeking after God seriously. The third thing to learn about about David's passion for God, and that is the state of God-driven passion. verse 1 again. David prays, "My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee." David never talked about his feelings. He talked about things like thirst and his and about things that had to do with his soul. What does your soul thirst for? The word yearn literally means faint. His soul faints for God. So what does that mean? Look at the rest of the verse. In a dry and weary land where there's no water. Now David was actually literally in that place. See, how do you know that? 2 Samuel 16 verses 1 to 2 tells us that Ziba brought them food and drink for whoever is faint. And so actually David is saying he has enough drink for his physical part. He longs for more to quench his spiritual part. You get more concerned about your spiritual life than your physical life? Ask yourself this question. Which gets more attention? A passion for God is recognized by its thirst. There's desperation. There's craving. A longing for God. The connection, of course, is to water. Man cannot live without water very long. He can live without food longer, but has to have water, right? David was more concerned about the living water to quench his soul's thirst than than his desert-parched body. I gotta say, beloved, we're way too preoccupied with our physical cravings and passions. Way too preoccupied. Embarrassingly so, right? If we're honest. We are way too concerned about things like eating and sleeping and what things we want to have or things we don't have. You know, beloved, our passion gets dulled by all the various thirsts we allow ourselves to have. Some get thirsty for successful careers. Others get thirsty for family closeness, which is good. That's a good thing. And still others thirsty for success in sports or grades or recognition for something. David knows, like the woman at the well in John 4, only God satisfies the soul. Will you mark that down? Will you remember that? Will you make sure that you know that only God satisfies the soul? Only God satisfies the soul. Some of us, it's so easy to spot what we're trying to satisfy our soul with. We put so much money and effort into it. And the next time you do that thing, whatever it is, that thing that you do so much, will you repeat those words? Only God satisfies the soul while you're doing the thing that you're doing or about to do. All have soul thirst, but only the few, only the saved, see that God alone can satisfy soul thirst. One other thing here, David says this land has no water. In other words, you can't find a suitable water source. David knows in Jerusalem it was easy to seek God. In Jerusalem, he had all kinds of things. I mean, he had the temple there, the priests, he had friends for fellowship. He had all that he needed. What happens, though, when your help to get the water is taken away? What happens when you realize you've been transported to a dry desert and there are no helps to have water, to have a theological conversation, to help you think something through, or a good commentary, or just an encouraging believer to help you turn to God and trust Him? You know what you do? You do like David. You thirst and long and yearn and faint for God, as though He alone is enough, and without Him, you'll dry up and die. Listen to this. A.W. Tozer put it this way. To have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionist, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. He goes on to point us to men like David. Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for Him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for Him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found Him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Moses used the fact that he knew God as an argument for knowing Him better. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And from there he rose to make the daring request. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God was frankly pleased by this display of ardor, and the next day called Moses into the mount, and there in solemn procession made all his glory pass before him. End quote. Wow. I know you. I want to know you more. It's Paul in Philippians 3. That I may know Him. Fourth. So this is how you know, by the way, the state of your passion. Fourth, we learn the stimulus of God-driven passion. The stimulus of God-driven passion. In David's life, here we see it in verse 2. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. The word beheld is the Hebrew hatzah. It means to see or look, and was often used to describe seeing the manifestation of the divine presence. David's thinking of where the tabernacle was, where God's presence would be. Why would he be thinking that way? The word was often used to speak of the visions given by God, like with Ezekiel and Amos and Isaiah and Habakkuk and other prophets like that. David says he saw God like that in the sanctuary, in God's house. What's he mean? It's possible that David had a vision like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. We're not sure of his experience. The Bible doesn't say. It doesn't explain it in any other passage. But when you combine the house of God and His glory and power, what we learn and see here is this, that David had a high view of God in everything associated with God. Sometimes we are in danger of claiming to have a high view of God, but not a high view of that which is associated with God. Let me say that again. Sometimes we here are in danger of claiming to have a high view of God. Do you know God? Oh, yes. I spent time with Him yesterday, right? Or even this morning. And me and God are close. There's the claim, but not a high view of that which is associated with God. What do you mean by that? David didn't just love theology and theological concepts. Listen, he loved being at the tabernacle. He loved being with God's people. He loved reading His word. He loved knowing God. For David, if he were here today, he would love going to church. Listen, the local church. You say, oh, I have church in my own home and in my own way. You're deceiving yourself. That's you ever are thinking. Oh, I'm fine. Listen, find a godly man in the Bible that ever thought that way. I haven't found him. They all long to be in the sanctuary where God's people are. It is not just about his presence. It is primarily about his presence, but it's those people that long for his presence as well. We come together to be with him, to seek him. All of those things were stimulus. They were all provokers of David's passion for God. In other words, yes, being in his word is a provoker. Yes, having an awesome quiet time and really great meditation. But as Hebrews 10 tells us, so are these people here. Little provokers, hot sticks to the side, right? That point of David, anything that could help David see God and point David to God's glory, that gave David a clear picture of God's power, aided in his passion for God. So that's the first strategy. You want to survive the wilderness with a desire to follow hard after God, you have to have a consuming passion for him. Secondly, make a commitment to praise God. Make a commitment to praise God. So here's David in the desert, no tabernacle, fleeing from his son. He pours out his heart and makes it known each and every morning early. His passion is for God, not food and water, but God, the biblical God, the Bible revealed God, and that caused David to do something. What? Praise. He praised him. There were a lot of reasons why David might have been tempted to complain and even curse or shout with anger. Instead, David praised God. We can see David's commitment to praise God because, first of all, he had a reason to praise. Look at that in verse 3. Because, here comes the reason, thy loving kindness is better than life. Loving kindness is the word chesed in Hebrew. It means goodness or kindness. It's a very basic but rich and important word. It means mercy, sometimes even means faithfulness. It really is the loving side of grace. And David says that kind of grace is better than life. When you're convinced that God's grace is better than life and you are also convinced that you have God's grace, you will praise him. It's not so much that David is comparing God's love to his life or life in general. Obviously, God is the one that gives life, so it wouldn't make sense to say God's love is greater than God's life. That's not what he's saying. What David is doing is he's looking at all that life gained him, okay? All the riches, all the treasures, all the conveniences, all that he has that life has produced for him. And he's saying this, God is still better than that. Those are awesome. God is more awesome. See? I'd rather have his everlasting love than wealth. That's what David is saying. How about you? Would you rather have the gracious, merciful love of God than raises? Or a nice home? Or a car? Or food? Or money? Or recognition for something? And you know, for David to say that means he tasted that love, and he knows how good it is already. David's the one who wrote this in Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Implied in there is you take refuge in him so that you can taste and see that the Lord is good. What is it that David has tasted about God that he calls good? It is his love. Everlasting covenantal love, unconditional, love. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts in Christ Jesus. When God saves a man, he pours the love of Christ in that heart. God says, Romans 8, it says that a believer cannot be separated from the love of God, and that love extends to you even though you might sin and have a really rotten day. Okay? You say, well, when I do that, I don't feel very loved. I don't feel worthy of that love. That's why you repent and you come back, right? Because it has nothing to do with your feelings. It has everything to do with his work and his work being true. That work in Christ. And if you need a reminder of just how that love for you works, Hosea gives us a picture of it. Remember him? God told Hosea to love a prostitute and marry her. He said, oh boy. Why? Because it illustrated his love for disloyal Israel. Let's be honest. It illustrates his love for us, doesn't it? God remained faithful, pursuing Israel back time after time because she was a wayward harlot. And can you imagine having a husband like that who always pursued you after every bit of indiscretion like that? With great, unconditional, unrelenting love. So David has a reason to praise God. We can also see David's commitment to praise God. Secondly, because he had a way to praise God. Not only a reason, but a way. Look at verse 3. David says, my lips will praise thee. That word for praise is shabak. It is rare. It means to laud, to cry out. Glory. It's more words, actually, than anything else. It's like that woman who poured out her tears on Jesus' feet. It's in demonstration. It's in expression. You remember she wiped them, and Jesus said in Luke 7, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. See? But who has forgiven love little loves little. David remembered, but wouldn't that make you want to just pray, Lord, can you please show me my sin? Because if that's what it looks like, I want to be like the woman who actually, I don't need to go out and sin for that, but you know what? I want him to show me it so that I can just increase my love for him. David remembered Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. He knew about how great of a sinner he was. He loved to think about the loving kindness of God, and of course that made his lips praise God. David goes further. Look at David's loyalty to God in praise in verse 4. So I will bless thee as long as I live. As long as I live. David says, as long as that divine mercy is poured out on me, I will bless you, Lord, in praise. Now, what does it mean to bless God? Have you ever wondered that? It is the opposite, of course, of giving a curse. It's a verbal way of connecting to the one that you are saying good things about. But it's not like David is flattering God. He's not just giving God a compliment. And by the way, David isn't here saying, God, if you get me out of this desert, out of this mess, I will bless you as long as I live. Let's be honest. We've prayed that way before, haven't we? If you do this, then I'll do this. He's saying, Lord, here I am in this wilderness, but you've been so good to me, and I believe you deserve to be praised every day, and I'm committing my life to do just that, no matter the circumstances. I'm yours. That's what he's saying. So David lauds God, he is loyal to him in praise, and he legitimizes this praise by verse 4, saying, I will lift up my hands in thy name. That's a statement of prayer. In the lifting up of the hands, surrender, trust, prayer to God. He comes to God honestly from his heart, not trying to hide anything. He recognizes that God accepts him. And then verse 5, David is committed to praise God because he knew the blessing of praise. There's a reward here. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. The idea here is as with lots of good, rich food, as with a feast fit for a king. Now, I got to say, it's a temptation of bad reality, right? When you're on a boat, and you've already paid for it, by the way, so it's coming. It came already out of your pocket, okay? But you're on a boat, and they're telling you, hey, you can have this food here anytime you want, all day long. You smell it, you go get in line, and then you eat it, right? David says, I'm the king. I've experienced a bit of that. But you know what? He says, my soul is satisfied as though I'm at a buffet all the time. See, this buffet is great because the kind of fatness he's talking about here is spiritual fatness, right? Isn't that good? That was the thing I was not looking forward to about coming back, jumping on a scale and going, ooh, close my eyes, right? Here they are, starving in the wilderness. And he says, God is better than the food back at home. The more David praised God, the more glad his heart became, the more filled, the more content. Not only that, he says, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. That word for praise is halal, where we get the word hallelujah from. Expressing joyful lips, expressing that praise. It has to do with singing, right? Singing in satisfaction. That's the result of a heart that is consumed with passion for God and committed to praise God. Number three, third strategy. Don't just make a commitment to praise God, but fight for a constant pursuit of God. Fight for a constant pursuit of God, verses 6 through 8. David's inner attitude is set, passion. David's verbal response to the situation is set, praise. So what will David do? What about his actions? Real simple here. He will work at pursuing God every day. How? First, repeating right thoughts. Look at it there in verse 6. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. So David goes to sleep, and what does he do? He thinks about God. It's a great thing to do. It's easy to be filled with the worry of the thing that you need to do the next day. It's easy to be filled with the failures. I didn't think the things you didn't do that day, or maybe things you did do that you shouldn't have done, right? So your mind is filled that way. But the best thoughts are the ones where you think about God. The word meditate means literally muttering, murmuring, moaning, actually. What's he going over? Just goes, mutters over and over the truth about God. He thinks deeply about what Scripture has to say about God. The pursuit of God starts in the mind. Tozer said, what a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. Notice, too, when David thinks about God, it says in the night watches, and that means very late, possibly into the early morning. You get the picture here? Verse 1 says, David seeks God early in the morning. Verse 6, he meditates on God late at night. He covers both ends, doesn't he? He's saying, man, this guy is serious about it. He is way, boy. Is he taking it too far? In David's mind, not far enough. It also tells us that David was forcing himself to have thoughts about God. Listen, it takes work. It takes effort. You say, I don't understand why I don't think thoughts about God. I do, because it doesn't come naturally. You say, I feel like I always have to force myself, and I don't want it to be like that. Until you get to heaven to be with the Lord, will it stop being that way? There's so much to battle, right? But it's worth the fight. It's a battle because our nature in the wilderness is either to worry or to fear and then just meditate on our failures. We need to fill our mind with these thoughts about God. Second part to his strategy on pursuing God, refresh his memory. Repeat right thoughts and then refresh the memory. So you have to get the thoughts into your mind. Once you get the good thoughts in your mind, then just keep hitting the refresh button. Verse 7, for thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. What makes David so happy? He remembers how God has helped him. It's, again, like hitting the refresh button on your computer, getting another passage of Scripture in the brain. So healthy to remember how God has helped you over the years. The shadow of God's wings are the historical faithful works that God has done to help Israel. Here is David baking from the sun. There probably isn't much shade. But for David, his perspective is that God's faithfulness to help David provides all the shade he needs. He probably had plenty of shade as he thought about how the Lord took care of Adam and how the Lord took care of Noah and how the Lord took care of Abraham and Moses and Jacob and great-great-great-grandma Ruth. See, who's that? Read it. She's Ruth in the Bible. It's connected to David. Man, the Lord is just always been faithful. It's so easy to forget how much God helps us. Jesus said, apart from him, you can do nothing. All that we have comes from his hand. And so David pursues God as his relief, his shadow, his comfort. God is the divine shadow. He helps us deal with fears, with doubts, with anxieties, with pressures, and tribulations and trials. The third part to David's strategy to pursue God is to realign his theology. Verse 8, my soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me. How are we to pursue God? Here's the right way with a proper understanding of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Do you see it there? I'm clinging to you, O God. Your hand upholds me. Well, wait a minute, which one is it? Are you clinging or is he holding you up? And the answer to that is yes. You've learned a lot over the years. You do a good job. Yes. Scripture never minimizes each of them. Here's how you pursue God. You make your soul cling to him. Cling is like glue. It's a tight grasp. You strive after him with all you've got. What's that look like? Faith. That's what faith is. You take God at his word, and so there's responsibility to seek him, to find him, to run after him, to follow him. over and over, God told Israel to serve Him and love Him with all her heart in Deuteronomy. You say, but David will fail. Yes, and so will you. And that's why Scripture is complete, always bringing in the divine side of things, right? God's right hand upholds me, David says. The word for uphold is tamak. It was used in a spiritual way. God's strength or ability to carry, to bring along, to cause what He wills to happen. You know, as believers, we live in this constant tension and flow of our responsibility and His sovereignty. Don't lose sight of that. Don't overbalance yourself, you know, to one or the other. He said, it's only God's sovereignty. You say, wait a minute. Don't put your failures on Him. He didn't make you fail. It's got to be obedience and grasping and holding on to you. He said, well, then it's all me, right? No, no, no. Are you kidding me? You can't live this life. It's Philippians 2, 12 and 13, right? You're constantly working out that salvation that He Himself is producing. So David has dealt with the inside, his heart, his passions. He's dealt with his words, his expressions. He's dealt with his life, his pursuit, how to live in spite of all the hiding and trials. Now, what about the fact that there is a real enemy coming after him? Have we lost sight of that? Well, he hasn't. And that enemy is his son, one close to him on the inside. So point number four, trust in a coming protection from God. That's the fourth part to our strategy here. Trust in a coming protection from God, verses 9 through 11. Only God can deliver. And David knows that. David knows this is a tough spot to be in. So the question is, what happens when God acts? Verse 9 and 10, the enemies are destroyed. Look at, David says, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. In other words, God will destroy them. God will protect David. Like 1 Peter 1:5 says, all Christians are protected by the power of God through faith. The depths of the earth is another way of saying they're going to the grave. Here is a man, a king, one of the greatest fighters in history, one of the greatest strategists, but he knows that the battle is really the Lord's, right? How will it happen? Verse 10. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. God will use another army to, or he'll use an army to kill the enemies. He's going to use the sword. And by the way, he always does that. He always protects the church through his sovereign appointed means. And as it says here, there'll be a prey, a portion for foxes, for jackals. Their bodies will be left out to be food for scavengers. It's interesting that Revelation describes the end like that. Many dead bodies that the vultures will eat. And these enemies are really enemies of David's desire, of David's passion for God. But when God acts, it also causes the leaders to rejoice. Look at it there in verse 11. But the king will rejoice in God. Any leader of God's people, God's church, will rejoice in seeing God act on the people's behalf. Not only that, but God's protection causes the people to be encouraged. Look at what it says. Everyone who swears by him will glory. Like people, like priests, David's trust in God will bear fruit in the people trusting God. Leadership works that way, by the way. They will swear by God and give him their allegiance. And when all is said and done, David has entrusted himself to God. He leaves the results to God, and that's why verse 11, it ends saying this, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. He knows that God will do that. Why? Because he's the God of truth, right? God will do that. When it comes to protecting your rep, you don't have to, right? God is for us. Who can what? Be against us. Have you noticed that as you go through this, as you went through this whole thing, this is a whole body experience. And this is how we conclude this here. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. You'll notice that he goes from lips. He speaks of the tongue. He speaks of the hands and your will and your mouth and your memory and your intellect. It is just a full whole body experience. You cannot be passive and lifeless in the wilderness. You cannot be. It must be met with all of you, trusting God. So let me ask you these questions as we end our time. What's your passion? What is it? And David's talked about it. You need to think about it. He knows where his is. Where's yours? Second question that leads us here, where's your praise? In other words, what direction is it going? Hey, it's easy to get caught up in wanting to get credit for ourselves. Why aren't people making much of us? Listen, life's not meant to be made much of us. The design of life is that we might make much of Him. Thirdly, what's your pursuit? When you're in the wilderness, this is a very important question. What things are you after? And lastly, who are you relying on to protect you? There are only two options. There is the self, or there is God alone through Christ alone by His Word alone. If you choose option number one, self-protection, let me appeal to history and ask you, how's it going? How has it gone? How has self-protection as a strategy worked for you in your life? Not well, has it? You weren't designed to be self-protecting. You were designed to recognize that self-protection ends in failure, so therefore what? Give it over to the only one who can take care of you. Amen? What a way to handle the wilderness. It is my prayer that we would consider that the next time we're in it. And maybe you are right now. My encouragement to you is to handle life this way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this incredible illustration to us in the life of David. And we pray, Lord, that you would sharpen us in this way, increase our passion for you, Lord, and our pursuit of you in this manner, in this way. And we will give you the praise in advance. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.